I suppose most of our people here in Tacoma Park are acquainted with the fact that we are now in the midst of what perhaps will go down in the history of our church as the largest Bible conference and perhaps the most important that we've ever held. It has been about 30 years since anything like this has been held. Those of us who have had the privilege of attending these meetings during the past week have recognized that God has been blessing us in a very special way. The messages that have been given on the great fundamentals of this truth have stirred our hearts anew and thrilled our hearts. This conference has not been called to necessarily try to bring anything new forward, but to restate and to rethink the great foundations of what makes up the third angel's message and the truth for this hour. We are not sure that all of our people are aware of the fact that you are invited to attend. We are very happy to have our people come into these meetings. We want you to feel perfectly free to think of them during this week and be in attendance as much as you can. The conference will continue its regular program this afternoon, beginning at 3:20, when Elder A.S. Maxwell, editor of the Signs of the Times, will continue his topic, giving the second address on the subject, Evidences of Christ's Imminent Return. This will be a very interesting topic to us all, and I'm sure you will all want to hear Elder Maxwell this afternoon. And then this evening at 7:45, Faith for Today will be portrayed on the screen, the kinescope, be shown by Elder Paul Wickman, who is the secretary of the radio department of the General Conference. I wanted also to remind you of a very special appointment which we have on the Bible Conference program for tomorrow at 2 o'clock. We will have with us as our guest speaker at that time Dr. John C. Trevor, Executive Director, Department of the English Bible of the National Council of Churches of Christ in the United States of America. He has been very closely associated with a committee, with the work of a committee, that has been working for nigh on to 15 years in bringing to us the New Standard Revised Version of the New Testament and also the Old Testament. The Old Testament will be ready, we understand, or this revised version of the Old and the New will be ready on September 30, this month, the end of this month. We believe that you will all be interested in Dr. Trevor's address. We hope that we shall have a very large attendance at 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. For Seventh-day Adventists are very much interested in everything that has to do with bringing the Bible closer to men and women in this world at this time. We have always taken a very deep interest in the work of the Bible societies and have helped to support them. They, in turn, have been a great asset to our work out through the mission fields. So we want you to keep these appointments in mind and be with us as you can. Now this morning, the speaker of this hour is the Secretary of the General Conference, Elder E.D. Dick. This is a part of the Bible Conference, but we have left the subject of this address for Elder Dick himself to choose. Elder Dick.
As Brother Dixon has said, we are in the midst of a great Bible conference. Gathered here are the administrative leaders of our world work, representative evangelists and pastors, Bible and history teachers of our colleges and training schools, leaders of the varied activities of the church, which represent a broad cross-section of our worker group throughout the world. It is to these that I speak primarily this morning. I desire to speak on the present, unmeasured outreach of the third angel's message and the finishing of the work. I do this in the full knowledge that I have shared with this, my home church, some of the thoughts which I shall present to you this morning. But they are along a line which seem to me are vital, helpful to our worker group, and I therefore wish to bring them, even though I have spoken concerning some phases of this some few months ago in this church. We are met together to examine the foundation pillars of our message. Not that there has arisen any questionings or doubtings or distrust or disbelief which have made this meeting necessary. Such is not the case. For in the language of the grand old hymn, "Onward, Christian soldiers, we, like a mighty army, moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Nevertheless, it is well for us to restudy and to review and re-examine the great truths of our message. And I trust and I believe that such an examination, such a study, will lead to a clearer understanding of the truth and a clearer conviction of their correctness and a deeper appreciation of their beauty and a fuller sense of their uniqueness and their importance and their imperativeness. Every presentation has been strong and helpful. And I trust that there may arise in the hearts of all, as the result of this Bible conference, a new dedication of our lives to the living out of these grand truths which have made us a people. And secondly, that there may arise a new commitment on the part of the whole church to a great dynamic offensive in the giving of the message of salvation to a doomed and a perishing world. The climactic event towards which our message points is the second coming of Christ. The knowledge of this message brings to those who accept it an obligation, a task. The giving of that message to every kindred, nation, tongue, and people, and the success in the performing of that task determines the soundness of the message itself. I want you to think of that. I say the success in the performing of that task determines the soundness of the structure of the message itself. For if we fail in that, the message itself has failed. For we preach that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. One could hardly overstress that point. But some of our people are questioning as to the possibility of the completion of the task, whether or not we can give the gospel to every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. Some say that we have been preaching this message a long time, and we have, and that there is yet much to do, and there is. And therefore, some have even questioned the soundness of the message, begin to say in their hearts, "My Lord delayeth his coming. The task is too great. It can never be done." And forget that God has a thousand ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. Indeed, the task is great. As leaders, we would not be true to our people if we said otherwise. The task is great. To those living in pleasant places such as we here, with adequate modern facilities of all kinds, particularly in transportation communication, the task may seem somewhat simple. But when one faces the situation of proclaiming the truth in the great cities of the Western world and in the great populous areas of the Orient, say, where darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, one receives a new and a very different concept. Scarcely can we comprehend the simple elements of the problem. One may simplify the problem by expecting that the gospel shall be carried to completion by the circulation of our truth-filled books and periodicals. We are told that the angel, in Revelation 18, the angel which comes down from heaven to lighten the whole earth, that work is to be largely done by the work of our publishing houses. And so some say that that's the answer. But brother, and it's our publishing houses are doing a wonderful work. They tell us that they are circulating something like $1 million worth of literature a month throughout the world. That's a phenomenal accomplishment. But brethren, it's not so simple as that. Statisticians say they estimate the population of the world at 2,400,000,000. And that 60% of these, or 1,440,000,000, can neither read nor write. Can neither read nor write. 6 out of every 10. 60 out of every 100. 600 out of every 1,000 can neither read nor write. And these same experts tell us that the population of the world is increasing at the rate of 60,000 a day. I say that again, 60,000 a day. I repeat again, indeed, the task is great. But our God, who has promised to supply all our needs, has ways and means for accomplishing that duty, both to give us victory in our individual lives and give us victory in the work of the church. His biddings are His enablings. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth, He says. Go ye therefore. And that's the basis of our hope. It's unthinkable that we should be assigned a task by Jesus which is impossible to accomplish. But let me give you a tell you a little story which points up what I'm speaking of. Some months ago, a little over 2 years now, I was in a missionary's home in Korea. We stood looking out of the window, the village below, hundreds of people going by, scores of ox carts creaking along. Behind this village was another, and behind that another, and to the right another. And our missionary said thoughtfully, "People, people, people, being born into this earth, into the world, faster than they're being reached with the third angel message." Do you believe that? Believe that? I heard one of our men of influence say that we were nearer the completion of the work in 1920 than we were in 1950. You believe that? I don't. Not in any sense. If I did, I would be discouraged. But I do not believe that. God has ways and means, brethren and sisters, for the finishing of this work. And not for one moment should we ever doubt that. With this rather lengthy introduction, I want to read two scriptures. Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, the first 6 verses. And I want you to note as I read this how intimate God relates himself to us, to his church. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. It just seemed like he's just making love to us almost. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Isn't that good? I just like to read that. When thou walkest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thee, for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sabaea for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, and thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I wish this morning that we had time to meditate upon those intimate assurances of God's relationship to us and the promise of his power, his protection, and blessings in the midst of trial and adversity and hardship and difficulties of all kinds. But we pass over that. I read further from Romans, the 9th chapter, beginning of the 25th verse, 25th, 27th, and 28th verses. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Yes, brethren and sisters, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Along with this, I wish to read 2 excerpts from the Spirit of Prophecy. Volume 9, page 11. You're all familiar with it. The agencies of evil are combining their forces and consolidating. They are strengthening for the last great crisis. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. How rapid? He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. How short? Just one further reference. Special Testimonies on Education, page 108. The solemn fact is to be kept not only before the people of the world, but before our own churches also, that the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly. The fearful warning of the prophecy is addressed to every soul. Let no one feel that he's secure from the danger of being surprised. We do well to meditate upon those excerpts. Let no one feel that he is secure from the danger of being surprised. It is right that we should be stirred by the sight of the multitude. One of the most lasting and haunting impressions I had as I visited the Orient were the multitudes, people, everywhere. Everywhere you went, the railway stations and the streetcars and the markets and every place, people, every place. And I say it's right that we should be stirred by the sight of the multitude. Jesus was. I like to think often of the statements concerning him as recorded in Matthew, the 9th chapter, in the 36th verse. When he saw the multitude, it says, he was moved with compassion upon them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It says over in the 14th chapter, in the 14th verse, and Jesus went forth and saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion towards them, and he healed their sick. Yes, it's right that we should be stirred by the sight of the multitude, but there are dangers of two extremes. One, to fail to see them as individuals, each a soul to be saved, and second, to feel that there's too many. The work can never be done. But brethren, I want to bring to you this statement from volume 5. Brethren, it's no time for mourning or despair. No time to yield to doubt and unbelief. God is not now a savior in Joseph's new tomb closed with a great stone and sealed with a Roman seal. We have a risen savior. He is the King, the Lord of lords, Lord of hosts. He sitteth between the cherubims, and amid the strife and tumult of the nation, he guards his people still. He measures every trial. He watches the furnace fire that must test every soul. When the stronghold of kings shall be overthrown, when the arrows of God's wrath shall strike through the hearts of his enemies, his people will be safe in his hands. Thank God for that. Yes, brothers and sisters, he watches over us. And he has blessed our work in the past. I like to think of it, of its beginnings, and of its struggles, and of its triumphs. It brings a certain satisfaction to me today to think that we are working in 716 languages throughout the world, that this message is being printed, published in 197 languages, and is being preached and taught in 519 others. I say that brings to me a certain satisfaction. And I'm cheered to know that the world membership at the close of 1951 was over the 800,000 mark. It gives me pleasure to learn of the progress of the work here and there throughout the world, that in the Southern European Division, in every week since the last General Conference, there has been baptized the equivalent of a church of 178 members every week. That in our Southern African Division, every month since the last General Conference, there's been baptized 1,500 people. That in our Inter-American Division, in one place, in one day, there was baptized 950 people. In our great Congo Union, in Central Africa, there was baptized in one day in the Union, 1,698 people. The fact, too, that we are broadcasting the message in 950 broadcasts of this message every week throughout the world field, and that our Bible correspondents, and they're enrolled in the Bible correspondents of the school, estimated 1,187,000 enrollees. I say that gives me great, great joy. But I want to say too, brothers and sisters, that I believe this message has gone far beyond its measured bounds. Amen. Far beyond its measured bounds. And that's my subject, the present unmeasured outreach of the third angel's message and the finishing of the work. The gospel is a good news that, though we have sinned, we need not perish. The way of escape, deliverance, has been provided through faith in Jesus, the Son of the living God. The central purpose of the gospel is to seek and to save the lost. One is saved, delivered from sin's penalty and sin's power, by faith, which is a transaction by which the sinner surrenders, turns from his ways of sin, accepts Jesus as his personal Savior. By this simple act of faith, he is justified. Christ's righteousness is imputed unto him. He who was dead in trespass and sin is made alive. He is at that moment and up to that point saved. Salvation comes into the soul. And from that point, he arises to walk by faith, following in the footsteps of his master so far as the light of truth has shown him into his soul. And he accepts progressively new revelations of truth and conforms his life to these. I want to say, brothers and sisters, that this is the work of faith, and that one may enter this experience though he be uncultured and unlearned. One can enter into that experience though he be uncultured and unlearned. Well do I remember when I was at our Rasanga mission one time on a Sabbath morning, and we were going to hold a baptism at that that day. There's an old, dried-up, wrinkled-faced woman clothed in cow skins, walking along on a crooked stick. She came to the back door of that mission and wanted to know if an old woman like her could be baptized in skins. Could she be baptized in skins? 1,000 times, yes. It's not a matter of silks and satins. Oh, no. She had faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I went to a mission field, and they had as their regulation that before a person could be baptized, he must first learn to read and write, to lift the standard of the church. Wonderful regulation, isn't it? And I suggest, brethren, if we have such a regulation as that among those people, we have a similar regulation here requiring everybody to have a BA or an MA degree before he's baptized. It's not a matter of education. It's not a matter of culture or dress, but reaching out simply by faith and taking hold of Jesus the Savior. This leads me to make 2 general statements. First, that one may make his decision for eternal life by his relation to a very, very small beam of light. Second, that our standing before God depends upon the use we make of the light we have. I want to read in support of that 2 statements from Desire of Ages. Page 239, first. Our standing before God depends not upon the amount of light we have received, but upon the use we make of what we have. Notice, thus even the heathen who choose the right as far as they can distinguish it are in a far more favorable condition than those who had great light and by their daily life contradict their profession. Again, 638 of the same book. Among the heathen, are those who worship God ignorantly, those to whom the light is never brought by human instrumentality, yet they will not perish. Though ignorant of the written law of God, they have heard his voice speaking to them in nature and have done the things that the law requires. Their works are evidence that the Holy Spirit has touched their hearts and they are recognized as the children of God. We can do well to meditate upon the implications of the statement of that kind. I therefore wish to raise 2 questions. First, how very little light must one needs have and follow and thereby be saved in the kingdom of God? I say and follow. The second, how very little may one refuse and reject and thereby be lost in the kingdom of God. I repeat it, brothers and sisters, that one may make his decision for eternal life by his relation to a very, very small beam of light. And that's something we in enlightened lands ought to keep in mind as well. By the listening to one sermon or one appeal, by the reading of one book or a chapter in a book, a pamphlet, a tract, or a paragraph, by the listening to one radio broadcast or seeing a television, a telecast, or one personal visit. It is not necessary, it seems to me, therefore, that one stand out in the full blaze of an evangelistic, long series of evangelistic meetings, weighing every argument pro and con before he makes his decision for eternal life. His relation to eternal life may be determined by his attitude towards a very small beam of light. And I want to illustrate it by this room. Very bright in here. A call might come to leave the room. Would we have any difficulty getting out in the full blaze of the light? No. But suppose the lights were turned out and all the windows were blocked out. All the doors except the one in the middle. Would we have any difficulty going out of the door? See it there very plainly. Would we have any difficulty? I think not. But suppose those doors were closed and just a little crack between the door. Then would we have any difficulty? No, I think not, if the light was coming through the crack. We could follow that light. We might stumble over the chairs. We might make detour about a bit. But we'd find the way out. Suppose it was not a crack but a keyhole in the door. Then what? Could you find the way out? Oh, yes. One's attitude towards eternal life may be determined by his relation to a very small beam of light. Unless he follows that light, he'll never get out. Yes. And this leads me to say that our message has gone far beyond its measured bounds. It's not necessary for us to, as I have said, stand in the full blaze of this truth, as we do here in this enlightened land, with all the opportunities and privilege which are ours. I went in connection with this to read one and cite your attention to some experiences. I could gather many, but I must not. This comes from the Far Eastern Division, a little island off the coast of New Guinea, where we have no worker, has a group of people who wrote to our office claiming that they were Seventh-day Adventists and asking for someone to come to further instruct them and to baptize them. I have not learned how these people first heard of the message. There are 24 in the group. Way beyond our measured bounds, I state, from Southern Asia, we are continually surprised by the uniform testimony from all parts of our field of a spiritual awakening among many people. The East Pakistan Mission Field, which has a membership of nearly 500 souls and is indigenously manned, brings to us a report of some 50 families that have been interested in the truth through the efforts of a single lay worker. Some of these have already begun to pay tithe and secretly to keep the Sabbath. Far beyond our measured bounds, I say. I think of that lady down in South America who kept the Sabbath for 16 years. Not knowing that there's another Adventist, another Sabbath keeper in the whole world. She went out one day and she saw a Catholic priest who was burning up some books that he had collected from the people whom he had required them to give in. And he was burning them before he left for a leave of absence back to Europe. And so, as those books were burned, they had gathered the children in the neighborhood, of course. They liked to see a fire. And as he went into the house for another armload, he said to the boys, "Don't you take any of those," which is a good invitation. And so the lady standing by said, "Get me some of those books." And she got them. And it was one of our books and led it to the Sabbath truth. Led her to the Bible and to the Sabbath truth. And there she kept the Sabbath for 16 long years. before knowing that there is such a thing as another Adventist in our community, in the world. Yes, brothers and sisters, how little light. How very little light must one need have and follow to be find his way to the kingdom of God. I think of the thief on the cross. You remember the whole story? How he began to malign, one began to malign Christ, not because he didn't remove himself and the others from the cross. And how the other said, Master, when thou comest in thy kingdom, remember me. And Jesus said, I'll do it. It shall be done. I think of what little light blazed into the heart of Nicodemus, and how he cherished that light, and how faithful he was to God and to Jesus in the hour of need. I think of the simple illustration of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Brother, I was touched by the thought that Brother Bunch brought to us the other night. He said that they brought the sick out of the houses, and when they couldn't even arise to look at that snake, that serpent that is on the pole, they turned the heads of the sick so as to look, that they might live. Brethren, there is life in a look, in a sincere, wholehearted dependence upon Jesus as the Savior. Oh, yes. I think I shall not tell you in detail this morning concerning that experience which so touched my heart when I was in West Africa some years ago. I was traveling back to England after having conducted a series of workers' meetings and camp meetings, and pulled into the port of Freetown. The missionaries came on board, begged of me to break my journey and go up country to see our missionary whose child had died. And I reluctantly did so. Parts of 2 days on the train, and 58 miles in an old bus, and walked back into the sticks about 10 miles. And there we met the missionary. And we talked and wept together. And then Brother Tranberg said, we must have a meeting. We had the meeting. Great congregation there, probably 500. The chief and all of his counselors sat on the front row. Brother Tranberg and I, believe it or not, we sang a song. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song through eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. And the old chief, after we had sung it, we sang it through 3 times at his insistence. And then when we closed the last time, he said, I want to know how you can sing. You buried your little boy 3 days ago. How can you sing? And we told him the hope, the assurance, the confidence that Brother Tranberg had, that in some day that he would take little Eric into his arms again. We spent the whole time just explaining that in the most simple way. He said, I see. And he joined the baptismal class and followed on. But sometime after that, he came running up to the Brother Tranberg's house and holding himself in great distress. He said, they have poisoned me. I will die. I want to die in the house of your God. And he went out into the little old primitive mission church there, and within 2 hours he was dead. Nicodemus, brethren, I think there are thousands of Nicodemuses who are following all the light that they know. So I say that we cannot measure the extent to which this message is gone. Yes. And when I began to talk thus, somebody says, well, what about Russia and what about China in the light of the developments at the present time? There has been so much unfavorable publicity come out of Russia that we wonder if there can be any good thing there, whether our work can exist at all. The last official contacts we had was in 1928, when we had 16,000. But many of us believe that there are many, many, many more in Russia. We have reason to believe so. I cannot take time to tell you all the reason this morning. First, I want to tell you what makes me think of this by indirect contacts, indirect inferences. I think this is true because of what took place in Yugoslavia. They are a similar people, and they warred against similar obstacles, similar influences. We were cut off from Yugoslavia for 12 years, from 1939 to 1951. When we were cut off, we had a membership of 3,000. When the curtain lifted last year, we had a membership of 8,000 people and a Sabbath school membership of 12,000. These peoples, during that time, they suffered terrible persecution, terrible persecution. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Some gave their life, but they were faithful. The leaders told us when we met with them in Southern Europe last year, that to be baptized with water was good. To be baptized by the Spirit was beautiful. But to be baptized with fire was strengthening. And brethren, they had been baptized with fire. But during that time, they had been able to add 35 ministers to their working force and had built 65 new churches. I repeat again, they are similar people meeting similar obstacles. But just a few direct evidences and reasonings. First, I want to give to you two spiritual axioms for that God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Second, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I wish also to bring to you this statement from page 105 of Acts of the Apostles. The persecution which came upon the church in Jerusalem resulted in the giving of great impetus to the gospel. That's significant. I think we ought to study the purposes of persecution in the plan and work of God. To scatter his representatives abroad where they could work for others, God permitted persecution to come upon them. Driven from Jerusalem, the believers went everywhere preaching the word. You know, brothers and sisters, through the years, practically all of our ministers we sent into Russia were banished. I mustn't take time, but I have a long list of them here that were banished. What's taken place, I wonder? When we had our council in 1928 in Darmstadt, the leaders from Russia were there. And this is what they told us. You remember the revolution took place in 1920, persecution did. And this leader said, "Brethren, it's 17 years since we've had the privilege of meeting with you in council. All these trying years we've had to carry on the work during our best without the counsel of our general brethren that we so much appreciate. In 1920, when the new order was introduced in our country, our membership was 6,500. At the end of last year, 1927, the membership was 13,404. 6,500 in 1920 and 13,404 in 1927. And I can say to you, dear brethren, in all this time we've not swerved a finger's breadth from the Advent message that we received from you long ago." In their published report, which I happened to get a copy of through one of our workers who were in the Stalingrad campaign, in 1928, just 1 year after that, they had in their published report a membership of 16,000. I wonder why we should think that when we quit hearing from them that the work stopped. I don't think so. You know, if I were in a building that didn't have a good roof on it, and it started to leak, drip, drip, drip here and there, I'd conclude that it's raining, wouldn't you? And we continue to hear little drippings, little reports here and there out of Russia, and they all indicate that we have a substantial membership there. I mustn't take time to remind you of all which I haven't could tell you. Just one thought. When the war broke out in 1939, we had 3,800 members in Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia. And they were good members. Our largest church in Europe was in Riga, Latvia, where we had 1,000 members. Since that time, those nations have been denationalized. Denationalized. Those people have been scattered to all Russia. I wonder what's happened to them. Do you think that they gave up the truth? I think not. No, brothers and sisters. And they have been the seed that's being sown. And we have reason to believe that there's a fruitage springing up. Brother Beach, I think he won't misunderstand my quoting. He told me this yesterday, that he believed that there are literally thousands. He first said there are hundreds of thousands. Then he said at least 75,000. Well, who knows? I have this report from a soldier who was attached to the army of Russian occupation in Germany, and who was an Adventist, and he says in his village at least 75% of the population are Adventists, and in many villages up to 50%. A great awakening is taking place in that country. Many are being baptized, however they are loosely organized. It is practically impossible to effect any kind of an organization. Well, there are substantial reasons, I say, for us to believe that. And one could raise the question, what about China? It is true that our organization has been crushed and our institution has been taken over. But brethren, deep in the hearts of faithful leaders there, the message has been planted, not only leaders but members. And I believe that they will be true to the truth. Not all, we'll have some wastage, but through their faithful lives, the faithful witness of many, this truth will be carried. But, brethren and sisters, this work is not to go on and on. It is going to be finished. I want to bring to you this statement. When divine power is combined with human effort, the work will spread like fire in the stubble. God will employ agencies. This is startling to me. God will employ agencies whose origin man will be unable to discern. Angels will do a work which men might have had the blessing of accomplishing had they not neglected to answer the claims of God. Yes, brethren, the work will be finished by phenomenal methods and with phenomenal power. When divine power is combined with human effort, it said, God will employ methods which man will be unable to discern. I wonder what that is. Some said, well, it's radio. Oh, no. It's television. Man has discovered those. We have discerned those. We operate those. Some other methods besides that. We've already dwelt upon these this morning in the Sabbath school lesson. Yet it seems to me, brothers and sisters, it's none other than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The loud cry which has come upon this people. We read over in Joel, the second chapter, that statement that in the last days that God's going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. I like to think about on all flesh, upon all flesh. That includes the heathen. That includes the people in Central Africa and Central Asia. A spirit of inquiry, there'll be an outreach. And it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. And that's, brothers and sisters, that's the whole epitome of the gospel in that one word, deliverance. Yes, God is going to work by, shall I say, strange ways. He's going to employ new agencies. He'll speak to the people throughout the world. When divine power is combined with human efforts, the work will spread like fire in the stubble. And this thought is one to me which I think we haven't fully explored. Angels will do a work which men might have had the blessing of accomplishing had they not neglected to answer the claims of God. And somebody says, well, therefore the angels are going to finish this work, and why do I need to give? Why do I need to sacrifice? But we don't want to bring that conclusion. He says, had they not neglected to answer the claims of God? Well, if we don't answer the claims of God in doing it ourselves, we'll have something else to answer for. Will we not? Surely. If we do not, I repeat again, if we do not answer the claims of God, we try to shirk this responsibility and say, well, there's no use for me to give, no use for me to sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's going to do it, the angels are going to do it, we'll have something else to answer for. Neglect. Neglect to answer the claims of God. I would like to bring to you just one or two statements. We need to understand better than we do the mission of the angels. Acts the Apostle, page 154. It would be well to remember that every true child of God has the cooperation of heavenly beings. Invisible armies of light and power attend the meek and the lowly one who believe and claim the promises of God. Cherubim and seraphim and angels that excel in strength stand at God's right hand. All ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Yes, brethren and sisters, if the church of God does not arise, God will move in. As we had in the Sabbath school lesson this morning, it'll seem that he's taken the reins in his own hands because the work is going to be finished. Be sure of that, brethren and sisters. Again, in this work, all the angels of heaven are ready to cooperate. All the resources of heaven are at the command of those who are seeking to save the lost. Angels will help you to reach most careless and most hardened. And when one is brought back to God, all heaven is made glad. In working for perishing souls, you have the companionship of the angels. Thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 are waiting to cooperate with members of our churches in communicating the light that God has generously given them, that a people may be prepared for the second coming of Christ. Oh, yes, brethren and sisters, let's not grow weary in well-doing. Let's not say the Lord delayeth his coming, for the task is too great or we cannot finish it. God has a way, and he is going before us, and he will accomplish it when the church arises and unites with him in that doing of that great work. Just one more reference. I saw angels hurrying to and fro in heaven, descending to the earth and again ascending to heaven, preparing for the fulfillment of some important event. Then I saw another mighty angel commissioned to descend to the earth and unite his voice with a third angel and give power and force to his message. Great power and glory were imparted to the angel as he descended to the earth, and it was lightened with his glory. That's God's program, brothers and sisters. I must not take time to read you references which I had planned to do from 610, 611, 612 in Great Controversy, but it's well worth our meditation. Just one more statement in the spirit of prophecy. The bright light going among the living creatures with the swiftness of what? Lightning. The swiftness of lightning represents the speed with which this work will finally go forward to completion. That's worthy of our thinking about. The bright light going among the living creatures with the swiftness of lightning. That represents the speed with which this work will go forward to completion. Thank God that he is in the work, that he is going to finish the work. and that the evil cut it short in righteousness. Christ did not tell his disciples that their work would be easy. He showed them the vast confederacy of evil arrayed against them. They would have to fight against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But they would not be left to fight alone. He assured them that he would be with them, and that if they would go forward in faith, they should move under the shield of the Omnipotent. He bade them to be brave and strong, for one mightier than the angel would be in their ranks, the general of the army of heaven. He made full provision for the prosecution of his work and took upon himself the responsibility of its success. Thank God for that. I repeat it again. He took upon himself the responsibility of its success. Brethren, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. May the Lord help all of us who are gathered here to be prepared for him when he comes for his name's sake. Amen.
I would just like to add to the announcement made regarding this evening's program that the entire staff of the television group in New York, Elder Fagel and his quartet and others, will appear tonight in the program beside the kinescope.
Shall we sing number 362? Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. First and last stanzas only.
At the close of this service, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the blessing that thou hast showered upon us. We thank thee for the message that thou hast given through thy servant, our brother. And we thank thee anew, O Lord, for that wonderful promise that thou wilt finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Help us as members of thy church, that we may cooperate with heaven in the accomplishment of this great world task. Lead us on, dear Lord, by thy Spirit. Bring us into thine eternal kingdom when the work of God is finished, we pray. in Jesus' name, amen.